This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now here's Pastor Sandy in Acts chapter 7 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. This is an insight Stephen provides us that we don't read about in the law of Moses. Not only did Israel bow to the golden calf, idolatry, but they also worshiped the host of heaven, the stars, the zodiac. They delved into the evil, the forbidden practice of astrology. Idolatry and astrology. They looked to the creation for guidance rather than to the Creator. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rimphon, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now Molech was the god of the Moabites. They worshiped him too. It seems so barbaric to us today, but Moabite parents would sacrifice their babies to Molech to appease his anger and to try to coax from him a successful harvest. The image of Molech was hollowed out, and so they would stoke it with logs and they would set it on fire until it became a kind of a red-hot, glowing, molten incinerator. And then they would lay their babies into his hand. And he would burn, the babies would burn and be sacrificed there to Molech. The priests would all scream in order to drown out the cries of the babies. You know, we shudder at that. We hear that and we shudder at the depravity and the brutality and the callousness that the ancient peoples were capable of producing. And yet we need to stop and think a moment. For modern society can stoop to the same kind of barbaric practices. Sadly, parents today sacrifice their babies through abortion on the altar of convenience or career or so-called choice. Today, Molech worship is still around. It just goes by names like a woman's rights or family planning. And notice Stephen is now speeding up his survey of Hebrew history. Israel's idolatry lingered for nearly 1,000 years until God finally turned his people over to the world's most notorious idolaters, the Babylonians. Stephen notes how that they were carried away, Israel was carried away to Babylon. The conquest of Jerusalem occurred in 586 BC. Jews were deported back to the birthplace of idolatry, the land of Babel. There they lived in pagan exile for 70 years. And yet it's interesting, this was the vaccination that cured Israel of its idolatry. For in Babylon, they developed such an abhorrence for idols that they never followed them again. In fact, when they came back to the land, it wasn't idolatry that was their problem, it was hypocrisy. That's the climate that Jesus ministered in, and that now Stephen is speaking to there in the first century. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. Now remember again, Stephen saying, God's always doing a new thing. Now he talks about the tabernacle, how God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. And he built it as a model of what he had seen. God had given him a glimpse of heaven. And the tabernacle is nothing but a small scale replica of God's throne in heaven. And so Moses built the tabernacle. But again, how did the Jews respond at each turn to God's new initiatives? They were stubborn. They were resistant. Boy, you know, God wants to do a new thing in our lives. And yet, how often are we resistant to change? How often are we stubborn And are we inflexible? And are we unwilling to adapt to the changes God wants to work in our lives? Well, here he talks about the tabernacle. Remember, Stephen was being accused of blaspheming against the temple. Well, the tabernacle was just the temple's predecessor. To speak evil against either was tantamount to blasphemy against God. The Jews were so proud of the tabernacle and then later the temple. They thought that the temple was a sign of God's blessing. As long as the temple stood, Israel was assured of God's favor. But Stephen is about to show the Jews that they had made a wrong assumption. The tabernacle stood until David, Stephen says, but then God did a new thing, verse 46. David inquired about a temple who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. David brought up the subject. Solomon was the one that completed the vision and built the temple. However, notice what Stephen says. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne. And here he quotes Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You see, the Jews trusted in their temple, but Stephen contends that the God of Israel can never be confined to a temple. God is far bigger than any temple. God made the universe. The earth is just what? His footstool. It's where he props up his feet when he kicks back on the couch. God will continue his work in the world with or without a temple. Be careful that you don't try to confine God to a temple or put God in a box. You know, religious people like to limit God's domain to the four walls of the church. How ridiculous. God is Lord over the workplace, in the ballpark, in the home life, in the political arena, not just the church. God refuses any limitations. Never try to tell God what he can and cannot do or where he can and cannot go. Too many Christians forget that God is bigger than our programs and our traditions and our temples. God does as he pleases, where and when and how he pleases. Well, Stephen turns up the heat on his listeners in verse 51. He says to his accusers, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Wow. Gets in their face a bit. You know, Jews were the circumcised. Gentiles were the uncircumcised. But notice here, Stephen calls these Jews uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were insensitive. They were dull of hearing toward God. He calls them stiff-necked, which means unbending or inflexible. They were resistant to the Holy Spirit. Let's not be stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Let's be open and sensitive and flexible and willing to adapt and walk in the Spirit and adjust our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Wow. You know, the answer was none. Every time God raised up a man to do a new thing, the nation tried to put him down. They were so stubborn. Once they even tried to stone Moses. They sought to murder Jeremiah and on several occasions threw him into prison. They killed the prophet Zechariah right there in the temple. After sticking Isaiah in a tree trunk, they sawed him in half. And yet after they were gone, they then revered these wonderful men of God. They were a nation of hypocrites. And Stephen lets them have it with both barrels. He says, "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." This was a term for the Messiah. They killed the prophets who spoke of Jesus. "And now you have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. The angel of the Lord had led them. It was through his hand that miracles had been done." We're told in other places that the angels gave to Israel the law of Moses. They had angelic help at every step. The Jews knew the truth. They were just too stubborn to obey it. How did the crowd respond to Stephen this day? Notice verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were convicted. You bet they were. They were cut straight to the heart. They knew he was right, but they were too stubborn and too stiff-necked. And so what did they do? They snarled at him. They became pit bulls in clerical robes. They just snarled right at him. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Suddenly for Stephen, the heavens peel back. Stephen peers into the eternal realm. He views the throne of God, and it is amazing what he sees. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is interesting. In Mark 16, verse 19, Mark is commenting on Jesus' ascension into heaven. And this is what Mark says. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, notice, and he sat down at the right hand of God. See that? He sat down. Every time we read of Jesus' heavenly high priestly ministry, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, except here. And the assumption here is that Jesus got so excited about the faith and the bravery and the courage and the faithfulness of his man, Stephen, that what happened? He rose to his feet in order to welcome Stephen home. Stephen saw the Son of Man standing by the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus got so excited, he stood up for Stephen. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord like a defensive line rushing the passer. They just rushed him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him with real rocks, by the way. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Dun, 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 dun. Apparently this Saul had been the ringleader of the whole episode. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You remember what Jesus said on the cross? His final words, "Lord, I commit to you my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Remember what Jesus said? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He didn't die. His spirit went to heaven. His body just fell asleep to one day be resurrected again. It's interesting. In Stephen's final hour, he quoted Jesus in his final hour. Apparently, Stephen was Christ-like to the very end. What a witness he was for Jesus Christ. It's been said, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seeds of the church. And that's proven true over and over again. Here, Stephen's death caused a young rabbi to consider Christ. Chapter 8. Now that's Saul. Rabbi Saul was consenting to his death. This was the Saul who will later be converted to Christ on the road to Damascus and who will change his name to Paul. Isn't it interesting? Stephen's Jewish executioner became Christianity's apostle to the Gentiles. This is no doubt, it's no doubt that Paul was part of Stephen's legacy. Stephen's testimony had rattled the Rabbi Saul. I'm sure that the glow on his face, his shout, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," I'm sure that haunted Saul. Can you imagine trying to go to sleep at night? Saul waking up with visions of Stephen in his mind, the glory of God radiating from his face. How could he deny that witness? How could he deny that Jesus hadn't changed Stephen's life, that he wasn't living and alive and a part of Stephen's life. Stephen's testimony haunted Saul. There's no doubt about it. He probably mulled over his words over and over again, how throughout history, God had trying to be doing a new thing. He was doing a new work, and yet the Jews were resistant to him. And I'm sure it was forced him to think, am I falling into the same trap? Is God doing a new thing in the world through Christianity, and am I resisting it? Slowly, I'm sure God used Stephen's testimony to soften Saul's heart. We're told Saul consented to Stephen's death. The word consenting can be translated voting. It implies that Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, which condemned Stephen to death. You know, we know that marriage was one of the requirements of being a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. So at the time, Paul apparently was married and had children. And this is jumping ahead a bit, but when we get over to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul is going to talk about how he wished that everyone could be single as he was, which leads you to think what happened to his wife. Well, most scholars feel that Paul was abandoned by his wife, probably his kids too. You know, even today, when a Jew converts to Christianity, it's still common for them to be renounced by their families. Did you know that? Paul paid a steep price for following Jesus Christ and committing his life to the Lord. Well, verse 1 here of chapter 8 continues, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now you see, thousands of believers were at this point worshiping together there in Jerusalem, and the fellowship was so sweet. The miracles were mighty, the growth was explosive. The grace was attractive. The Spirit's power was tangible and thrilling. There was high energy and there was great harmony. I'm telling you, the church at Jerusalem was a happening church. And yet these believers were so buzzed about what God was doing inside their church that they had forgotten about what Jesus wanted to do outside of their church. They were neglecting Jesus' parting commands. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 said, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, these disciples, they were shaking up Jerusalem, but what about the rest of Judea? And what about up the road there in Samaria, let alone the ends of the earth? Enough with the fellowship. It's time to ship out. You see, the church had become a holy huddle. It was time to shout break and run the play. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, God said, go. Now in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he shoves the infant church out of the nest and forces her to fly. God allows a little persecution to get some houses on the market and to move out a few reluctant missionaries. You know, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit cultivated fellowship within the church. But now the Spirit breaks up the fellowship and focuses the church on evangelism. Fellowship is important, but we're going to spend all eternity with each other, guys. We've only got a few short hours left to try to win a fallen world to Jesus. Notice verse 2. And devout men, they carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul had gnashed his teeth, but he had also been cut to the heart. You see, Saul couldn't shake Stephen's witness, so he decided to strike out against it. Saul was a proud, stubborn Jew who couldn't believe that God was doing a new work in the world. How could a carpenter from Nazareth eclipse the prized traditions of Judaism? Why would the Spirit of God make his home the hearts of Galilean fishermen instead of the glorious temple in Jerusalem? These were the questions he was asking. Saul was stiff-necked. You remember his teacher Gamaliel had said if this new movement was of God, it was not going to go away. And if it was not of God, it would go away. That's what he had said. Problem, though, in Saul is from his perspective, this thing wasn't going away. It was multiplying. And Saul couldn't stand it. And so he decides to help make it go away. And he mounts this ferocious attack against the church. We're told Saul made havoc of the church. The Greek word translated havoc is a verb that describes a wild animal mangling its prey. This was Saul. He went berserk with hatred toward the Christians. He turned into a rabid dog. He spent every waking moment plotting the extermination of Christianity. It's going to make his conversion to Christ that much more dramatic. Well, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I'm sure when the persecution intensified, these believers wondered why. But God had a reason. He had lit a fire under them in order to move them out, get them going again, get them preaching the gospel. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, miracles will occur in Samaria. We'll see that next week. But what came first was Christ-centered preaching. And get the order down. This is always the first wave of a spiritual awakening, the preaching of God's word. Mark 16 tells us that where the gospel is preached, signs will follow. Miracles will occur, but it's the preaching that comes first. And notice too, here's another faithful deacon taking on bigger responsibilities. Like Stephen, Philip goes from table waiter to now missionary and evangelist. And he heads to Samaria. Jesus had said, go into all Judea and Samaria. That was the next place. That's where Philip heads. This was a place that Jesus had paved the way. You remember, it was here in Samaria that Jesus had spoken to the woman at the well. You remember the story in John chapter 4? And he had promised her living water. Afterwards, we're told in the Gospels that he stayed 2 days there in Samaria. John 4 verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Jesus was known in Samaria. But this was now new territory for the church. You know, the Samaritan people, they were not considered Jewish. They were interracial. They were part Assyrian, part Jewish. Judaism had been for Jews, but now everyone is about to realize that Christianity is not just for Jews, it's for all mankind, Samaritans included. The Samaritans were the first cross-cultural mission field for Christianity. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. The miracles that had been seen in the ministry of Jesus and in the church of Jerusalem were now happening here in Samaria. God was doing a new work. Once again, God doing a new thing among a new group of people. Notice too, Philip was not an apostle. He was just a deacon. But he worked miracles. Don't ever think that God's power is reserved to just a few special people. Who knows how God might want to use you? And then verse 8 records the result, and there was great joy in that city. I'm sure there was. There's always great joy where the Word of God and the Spirit of God combined to produce the work of God. I've heard it said, a church with the Spirit without the Word will blow up. A church with the Word without the Spirit will dry up. But a church with the Spirit working through the Word will grow up. And that's the kind of church we want to be. And that's what was happening in Samaria.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio. Pastor Sandy is the lead pastor at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. We've been going through a series on the book of Acts. Early on in the story of Acts, we find the story of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the believers gathered in the upper room. This event mobilized Jesus' followers to minister, not just to their own communities, but to go out into the world and share the gospel with people who had never heard of Jesus. Even today, there are millions of people in the world who have never had the good news shared with them. This is a task that is too big for any one person to accomplish. But what would it look like for you to take one step today to help someone hear the good news for the first time? If you felt inspired by today's message and want to share your testimony with us, or mention how you've shared about Jesus with someone else, we'd love to hear from you. You can reach us at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. We also have a contact form on our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, you can access resources like our message library and books written by Pastor Sandy to help you grow stronger in your faith. Be sure to tune in next time for Sandy Adams Radio.